Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25, but it brings us back to the beginning of the chapter. Tonight I hope to set before you some doctrine, some theological truth, and where there would be some, especially in our generation, who would hear that and they would flee. They would say, no, we don't want doctrine. Doctrine is boring and doctrine is dry. But not true. Doctrine points us to God and His glorious redemptive purpose, and the more we hear of that, our hearts are warmed, our souls are lifted up, and we rejoice as we consider all that God has done and is doing as we continue to move closer and closer to eternity. So I want to read, beginning with verse 22, and again, it takes us back to the beginning of the chapter, but beginning with verse 22, "Now Hazael, the king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel." Well, what is recorded here actually takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. Now, remember the beginning of the chapter, we read, "In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz," so here we find the king that we're talking about at the end of the chapter, "Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. Now, everything we know about his reign can be summarized in verse 2. "And therein was the problem of all the kings of Israel. The problem is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, and he did not turn from them." Now, remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, goes all the way back to the death of Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam reigns in his father's stead. Only Rehoboam was stubborn and foolish and stiff-necked and ended up dividing the kingdom. He got Judah and part of Benjamin, and God raised up Jeroboam, blessed him richly, and gave him 10 tribes and promised him, "If you're faithful, I will bless you and I will give you an everlasting kingdom as I promised my servant David." But almost immediately, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, led Israel into idolatry and sin. Horrible, terrible idolatry. And so his name comes up over and over. So verse 2 again. This king, Jehoahaz, he was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin and did not turn from them. Well, this resulted in God giving them over to Hazael, the king of Aram. And so verse 3, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael." Well, we read in verse 22 then, "Now Hazael, the king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz." Now, this is consistent with what has already been told from the mouth of Elisha, that God would use Hazael as his instrument in the punishment of his people Israel. So going all the way back to chapter 8, when Elisha, the prophet, is talking to Hazael, we find this. Hazael said, he said to Elisha, "Why does my Lord weep?" And then he, that is Elisha, answers and said, "Well, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their stronghold you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Well, Israel has continued to escalate in their evil. In fact, with each successive king, they became more and more wicked. And so God is fulfilling all that He had promised if they were guilty of covenant unfaithfulness. Going all the way back to Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 14, God says, "If you do not obey me, and you do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so you break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. And I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." That's pretty serious stuff. And he continues in Leviticus 26:33, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." Would God do that? Well, He did. We're in chapter 13 now. By the time we get to chapter 17, the Assyrians will plunder the land. Samaria will fall. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. Israel will fall. Samaria will fall. The 10 tribes will be scattered, and they will be no more. Indeed, God did precisely what He promised, or what He threatened to do. So God's judgment is long overdue. He's a merciful God. He is a long-suffering God. But He is a just God. So His judgment was long overdue. They should have long ago been banished from the land. And one might wonder, why in the world did God take so long? Why is it that He had not already destroyed them? The answer is in verse 23 of the passage that I read tonight. Verse 23, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from His presence until now." Now, the phrase "until now" does not mean that He did not destroy them until now, implying, but he's going to do it now. No, it just simply says God was continually patient with them. Now, from then even to the present, God had been patient and forbearing with Israel. The Holman Christian Standard Version says, "Even now He has not banished them from His presence." The NIV says, "To this day He has not been willing to destroy them or banish them from His presence." The reason God had not destroyed them was because He's a covenant-keeping God. Now, if there's anything that we need to have a clear understanding about, is our God is a covenant-keeping God. All of God's dealings with fallen humanity are by way of covenant. All of humanity is under the just judgment of God. All of us are under His condemnation. Without exception, every single one of us deserve to have our place in the lake of fire. That is just, that is right, that is God's condemnation. But the glorious thing is, our God is wonderful. In eternity past, God determined within the counsel of His own wisdom, in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, God determined, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God is gracious. You know, everything God does is for His glory. And we understand that when we say everything God does is for His glory, what we mean by that is God's glory is the manifestation of the divine being. So when we say that God does all things for His glory, all we're saying is that God is putting Himself on display. And so when we say, you know, we say in the Children's Catechism, why did God create you and all things? And they answer, for His own glory. And what we mean by that, or what the Catechism means, is, well, God displays His power. He displays His might and His wisdom and His graciousness and on and on. He displays Himself in creation. Well, people wonder, why would God even allow Adam to fall? God could have kept it from happening. Why is there evil in the world? We know God is not the creator of evil, for God despises evil and no evil can come into His presence. So why is it that God allows evil? The answer is, I don't know. I don't pretend to know the mind of God, but I can say this. With the presence of evil upon the earth, God continues to display Himself. One of God's attributes is wrath. It's one of His attributes. Now, we say God is love, God is mercy, God is wrath. In other words, God's wrath is His righteous anger against all that is not holy. And if there was no evil upon the earth, then God would not display His wrath. We might say that there is an attribute that God has never displayed. But God puts Himself on display. And let me say this. If not for the existence of sin upon the face of the earth, God's mercy would not have been manifest. And so the glorious attribute of God's mercy would never be known. And, you know, we can go on and on. His justice, His mercy, His graciousness, His forbearance, all of this is in the context of sin. So though God is not the author of sin, and though God is a just judge, His justice is also displayed in the context of sin. Well, God is angry with the wicked every day. God brings His just judgment upon the wicked, while at the same time, even the sinfulness of men put the glory of God on display. He says this in Romans 9 regarding Pharaoh. You know, why did God raise up Pharaoh? That He might put Himself on display for His own glory, for His own power and might. And so, in eternity past, God looks upon the fallen mass of humanity. And, you know, we're here tonight, and most of us here tonight have received Christ as Savior. Which, what that means is that we, at some point in our life, came to an understanding of our wretched, sinful condition and God's just judgment. And that we were guilty and eternally condemned. And if we were to die that moment, we would spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, God brought this understanding to our heart. And, you know, most people, when they come to an understanding that they have offended a holy God, what most people do, and probably you may have done at some point initially, you start trying to do better. You start trying to live a better life. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people. They say, I talked to a man last week, right in here. He had come to do some work, and I was talking with him, and right away, I can't tell you as a pastor how many times I've heard this. I'm talking to him, I say, here we go. You know, it's the same story. You know, it's the same story because it's the gospel story. And what he said was, well, you know, I was raised in church, but I don't believe that you have to go to church, and I try to live a good life, and I try to do good. And I just think that, you know, that as long as I try to treat my fellow man with respect and I try to live a good life, that in the end, God will be pleased by my labors, my efforts. And even though I've never gone to church, I don't believe that we're saved by going to church. And there you go. And you know where I took off from there, you know, because it opened up the opportunity for the gospel. But, you know, so perhaps there was a time in your life that you determined in your heart, I have not done well. And so from now on, and this individual said the same thing. He said, you know, I've given up cussing. Glory. And I told him, I said, that's good. It's good that you gave up cussing. But don't think for a moment that you giving up cussing is going to make you right before God in eternity. What is it? It does nothing to remove the sin you've already committed. You know, it'd be like if you committed murder and you went before the judge and you said, well, I've determined from now on I'll never murder again. And I'm going to, you know, help the community and I'm going to do good service and I'm going to be a better person. Well, that's great. Those are good things. But it will do nothing to remove the guilt of murder. And if justice is done, you will be declared guilty, and you will suffer the penalty of your crime. Well, God, you know, He's shown mercy in sending forth His Son, and we, I hope, relatively quickly came to a conclusion, just like Martin Luther, when he discovered that nothing, no amount of work, he would crawl on his knees up the steps of the cathedral and nothing would remove his guilt and condemnation until he came to an understanding. The just or the justified shall live by faith. And so we came to an understanding God has been good. He has been gracious, and He has sent forth His own Son to take my sin upon Himself so that my guilt will be satisfied, will be removed, and His righteousness will be given to me. That's the gracious act of God. But it's given by way of covenant. And this covenant is an eternal council between the Godhead wherein the Father elected a multitude. I have no idea how many there are. That's in the secret providence of God. I have no idea. I assume it is a multitude beyond number. But I don't know how many. And I don't know who is and who isn't. But He chose a multitude and He sent His Son to redeem them. And all that's by way of covenant. It's a covenant between the Father and the Son with the Spirit. And it's a covenant between the Godhead. And they have kept it. It's not up to us to keep that covenant. Because it's not made with us. It's made with them. Among the Godhead in the eternal council. And then all earthly covenants that are made unilaterally between God and man, all of those are displays of the eternal covenant that cannot be broken. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful to Himself. So over and over and over, we see in Scripture that God keeps covenant. And so again, verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to them. Why was He gracious to them? Because He's made covenant between Himself. And He's made a promise with Himself. And then that promise is put on display in the earthly covenant. So He made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's based upon the eternal counsel. And it cannot be broken. He's a covenant-keeping God. So He turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He would not destroy them or cast them from His presence until now. So He's a covenant-keeping God. He's working out his redemptive purpose. By the way, he still is. He's working out, and we're seeing on the pages of Scripture the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. And it's unfolding perfectly. Notice, if you will, how the author makes sure that we witness the fulfillment. He does this all the time. Remember that Elisha scolded Jehoahaz because Joash. Joash comes down to him on his deathbed, you remember? And Elisha says, well, shoot an arrow out the window. And he does. He takes a bow and arrows, and he says, now put your hand on it. This is verse 16. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he says, open the window towards the east. And he opened it, and Elisha says, shoot. And he shot. And then he says, well, this is what it means. He says, Jehu, this is the arrow of victory. And so he says, you know, even the arrow of victory over Aram, and you shall defeat the Arameans until you have destroyed them. So now, God is going to test Jehu to see his faithfulness, to see if his heart. A week before last, if you remember, I preached a sermon on this lukewarm faithfulness of Jehu. So Elijah says, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. And he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you destroyed it. But now you'll only strike him three times. And so we leave off there. And it's over, and Elisha dies, and we had the scene of the burial and the bones of Elisha last week. And then verse 22 continues. And you almost forget about this striking the ground three times and the scolding, and Elisha saying, well, you're only going to defeat them three times until you get to verse 25. So Hazael dies. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. You might say, three times and only three times. He would have destroyed them. He would have utterly defeated them if he had had any zeal. But he didn't have zeal for the things of God. And so he defeated three times, and that was it. And the Arameans continued to plague them. Well, the question is this. Remember, I promised we're going to do a little theology tonight. The question is this. Is God still maintaining His covenant faithfulness? And this is where it's really important that we have theological accuracy and integrity. We really have to have a proper covenant theology, because there are too many today. I dare say most people don't have any understanding of covenant at all. And they really don't even comprehend that eternal covenant of the Godhead. And there are far too many today that put a divide between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealing with us or the church. Now, there is a theology today that's referred to as dispensational premillennialism or premillennial dispensationalism. And in this system of theology, there is a complete disconnect between God's dealings with Israel, and they refer to that as the law. And there's a disconnect between that and then God's dealings with the church that they refer to as grace. So you have the law and grace, you have Israel and the church, but then it is two separate distinct systems, two separate distinct purposes of God in His redeeming grace upon the earth. that he has two people. He has Israel and he has the church. Two distinct people. Reformed covenant theology, on the other hand, and that's what we believe and that's what we hold to and it's what we have to continue to grow in our understanding, and our knowledge of that fills our hearts with all manner of praise. You know, we're not afraid of theology because theology points to our God, and especially theology that points to the redemptive purpose of God, because we are really, really interested in His redeeming grace and His redemptive purpose. We're really, really, because if not for His redeeming grace, we perish in our iniquity and go to hell. So I dare say that there's nothing on this earth that is of greater importance that tweaks our interest more than God's redemptive purpose. So Reformed covenant theology holds that God has a single plan. There's only one plan, and it stems from that eternal covenant. God is working one purpose, one plan in redeeming His people upon the face of the earth. Always. And so we believe that God's people have always been, His true people, have always been the spiritual seed of Abraham. And I say the spiritual seed because it's not enough just to be the physical seed of Abraham. Was Ishmael the physical seed of Abraham? Well, he was. Is he the chosen son? He's not. And what about all of Israel that perished in the wilderness? They never saw Canaan. They perished in their sin in the wilderness. Are these the spiritual offspring of Abraham? They are not. They are not the children of faith. What about us? Are we the physical offspring of Abraham? Well, I'm not. My lineage is so mixed up. I might have some Jewish blood in me, but not that I know of. So it's not because of my physical lineage with Abraham. No, I'm a son of Abraham by faith. And those are the true people of God. Those who are united to Abraham by faith. God has one people, and those people are those who are of the faith of Abraham. There's a well-known, well-respected pastor that if I said his name, and I'm not going to. I know there are multitudes. If they hear this sermon later on, if they have an understanding of the issue, they'll know right away who I'm speaking about. But this well-known, well-respected preacher, pastor, preached a sermon titled, quote, "Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist is a Premillennialist." That's the title of the sermon. And in this sermon, he falsely maligned amillennialism and saying that amillennialists teach replacement theology. Replacement theology. What in the world is replacement theology? Well, it's simply this. And by the way, we do not hold to replacement theology. Here's what replacement theology is. Replacement theology is simple. It's simply that the church has replaced Israel so that today the church is the new Israel because the church has replaced Israel. You see, it's very subtle because the church is Israel, but the church has not replaced Israel. You say, what? Talk to us in English. Talk to us clearly. Talk to us. You're talking in riddles and rhymes. How is it that the church can be Israel, but the church has not replaced Israel? Simply this. Now, again, this man falsely maligned us as holding to replacement theology, and replacement theology is the theology that says the church has replaced Israel. That God's dealing with Israel, but now no more. He's dealing with the church, and the church has replaced Israel. No. Instead, we need to understand that God has always, always had but one covenant people. Always. Who are they? They're called the elect. They're called the people of God. They are the ones for whom Christ came to die. You remember when the angel came to Mary and tells Mary, you're going to bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And the name Jesus means Savior. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Yahshua, Joshua, meaning Savior. And he will save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, consistent with the eternal covenant of redemption, wherein the Father has elected a multitude and sent his Son to die for them, it's those people who are the people of God. And he's always only had one people. Those who he chose from eternity. Those for whom Christ has died. One people and one people alone. And these people are of the faith of Abraham. We're the offspring of Abraham. We are the people of Abraham. And God's eternal purpose is still flowing from a covenant ratified before the world began. So we didn't replace Israel. We are Israel. We are the same people of faith that are along the lineage of those who did not perish in the wilderness, those who did enter into Canaan. We are of the type of Joshua and Caleb. Remember, he sent 12 spies to spy out the land, and 10 brought back an evil report. But 2 said, no, God's going to give it to us. These are men of faith, Joshua and Caleb. Men like David, a man after God's own heart. Men like Elisha and Elijah. Men like Josiah. Men like Hezekiah. Those who are faithful, those who are men of faith. Perhaps few in number, but God has always maintained a remnant, a faithful few. Elijah assumed that he was the only one. And God says, no. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. My people, the children of faith, the true offspring of Abraham. So God's only always had one people. So we haven't replaced Israel, though the church is the representation of Israel today. We haven't replaced Israel. It's just simply in God's progressive revelation of his eternal covenant, where Israel was full of types and foreshadows, they've all come to completion through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, in the fullness of the revelation of God's people, the church is the manifestation of those people. We haven't replaced Israel. It's simply that we are the full manifestation of Israel. There's a big difference there. So God's covenant with Abraham was based on this eternal covenant. And I might say, and also, the Abrahamic covenant, we can go back before that, the Noahic covenant, where God promises he will never destroy the earth again. Why is that? Because of his eternal counsel, because of his eternal redemptive purpose, because of his covenant. God could have destroyed the earth with Noah, and I guess that would have meant there was only 8 elect souls, and everyone else was destroyed. But no, God brought Noah off of the ark, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and I'll never destroy the earth again until my purpose has been completed. And I'll put a rainbow in the sky to remind you, so that every time you look up and see the bow in the sky, you'll be reminded that I am a covenant-keeping God. He makes a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Makes a covenant with Moses, wherein God codifies the law, putting it on 2 tablets. And God establishes a theocracy, his people, Israel. God makes a covenant with David, wherein he promises the Davidic covenant, or a kingdom that knows no end. And all this is fulfilled through the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this eternal covenant, referred to as the covenant of redemption, is the covenant between the Godhead, and God is faithful to himself. Always faithful to his covenant promises. So that's what we're finding in this passage. So let me ask some questions then. Who are God's covenant people today? Who are the heirs of promise today? Who is the focus of verse 23 today? Verse 23 again, the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would not destroy them. But God's covenant people have always been those who believe in God's covenant promise. In other words, the people of faith. In Romans 4:9, we read of Abraham's faith. Romans 4:9, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That's called justification by faith. Righteousness imputed to Abraham by faith. But then we find that Abraham has spiritual children. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Are you a child of faith? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then you are a child of faith, a son of Abraham. That's what the Scripture says. So who are the heirs of promise? Who have inherited the promise today? Well, us. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's simply a long line of believers who have embraced and trusted the covenant promises fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have trusted Christ, then you are a child of the promise. You are those with whom God will forbear until the end. God has always maintained his elect people throughout history. Again, Elijah lamenting that he was the last of the faithful. And God says, 1 Kings 19, no, I have been very zealous, or this is Elijah speaking, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone and left. Elijah thought he was the last one. But no, God was maintaining covenant. So God says, and it shall come about that the one who escapes from the hand of Hazael, that's what we're seeing here, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Paul referred to these people as the Israel of God. Remember, we didn't replace Israel. We are Israel. We are the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? Those who are of the faith of Abraham. Not the physical offspring, not physical Israel, those who are of the faith of Abraham. And so Paul says in Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this rule, what rule? The rule of faith. peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. We're the Israel of God. We haven't replaced Israel. We simply are Israel. We are the manifestation of the children of faith today. So, how then do we apply God's covenant faithful to Israel? Now, we're being told here, God is being faithful to Israel because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His eternal purpose will not fail. Even though the northern kingdom of Israel had been faithful really from day one, almost immediately when Jeroboam took the throne, he led Israel into sin. So why didn't God destroy them then? And it's been many years. Well, ultimately because of His compassion upon the elect and His faithfulness to His covenant. Verse 23 again. So here's the question. Is it not true then, and you'll be able to answer this, is it not true that God ultimately did destroy the northern kingdom? I mean, we're being told here in verse 23, the Lord was gracious to them, that is, the northern kingdom. He had compassion on them. He turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He would not destroy them. Well, is it not true that God did destroy them? Well, the answer is yes, He did. And I told you that we would see it in chapter 17. I'll give you a sneak preview. Sneak previews are good sometimes. You know, you go to the movies and they show you previews to whet your appetite. You see the preview, you go, oh, wow, I want to see that movie. Because they give you just a preview, just enough to tweak your interest. So here's what we get from chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and besieged it 3 years. It was a horrible siege. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away, exile into Assyria. They were scattered forever. In fact, remember the capital of Israel is Samaria, and they left a few in Samaria, and they became known as the what? Samaritans. And remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Why? Because the Samaritans consorted with the Gentiles of the land. And they adopted the worship of the Gentiles of the land. And rather than worshiping in Jerusalem as the people of God did, they established their own worship not Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim. And remember the Samaritan woman telling Jesus, "Our fathers say you ought to worship in this mountain. But you say we should worship in Jerusalem." Who's right? And Jesus says, well, the truth is this, that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is pleased with such who worship Him in this manner. Paraphrased. But the king of Assyria invaded the land. And chapter 17, verse 7, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. So then, isn't this proof? Doesn't it mean that God did end His covenant? I mean, we see here in verse 23 of chapter 13, God didn't destroy them because He remembered His covenant. By the time we get to chapter 17, because things are going to decline really quickly now. Now, we're going to go through a whole chapter where it's just king after king after king, and each one of them did evil. So that quickly, by the time we get to chapter 17, it's going to be done. God does destroy them, and He does scatter them, and they will never, ever return to the land. Ever. Never again will there be the 10 tribes of Israel. So, didn't God end His covenant? And the answer is, no! He did not end His covenant. He continued to maintain His covenant. 2 Kings 17, verse 18. Now remember, I just read from chapter 17 saying the Assyrians went in, they exiled the land, they were all scattered. Verse 18. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah, His remnant. He's a covenant-keeping God. He maintained His remnant. He maintained a portion through which He would continue His redemptive purpose. So here's the next question. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Judah also reject the covenant of God? Didn't they also fall into idolatry? And the answer is yes, they did. And 2 Kings 17:19 also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walk in the customs which Israel had introduced. But God maintained His covenant. So, you know, that's what's beautiful. The Assyrians invaded and they're forever scattered. The Babylonians invaded and they're taken into captivity for 70 years. But God had mercy. Restored them to the land. You read Nehemiah and Ezra. You read the Psalms, the children of Israel in a foreign land, looking towards Jerusalem, longing for the worship of God. The people's hearts were longing to God. God brought them to repentance, restored them to the land, because He's a covenant-keeping God. So what about today then? Is He still maintaining covenant? Yeah, that eternal covenant. He's still maintaining through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a part of that covenant? Yes, you are. All who are of the elect are a part of that covenant. But it's not up to you to keep the covenant because you break it every day. You break it every day. God's a holy God. Every time you sin, you break covenant. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept covenant. And we are saved by His righteousness, not our own. So, are you always faithful to God? You're not. There are times that, you know, if your life was placed on the pages of Scripture, we would say, well, Joe here, walk with God, but he did evil in the sight of God. You know, I mean, every day we end up doing something that's evil in the sight of God. But God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He's always faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. He will never, ever... we all know the 5 points of Calvinism, right? We know the tulip, right? What's the P on tulip? Perseverance of the saints. Well, you persevere because of your own strength and your might, and you just manage to persevere, right? No. You persevere because of His work. Because of His redeeming grace. Because of what He has done for you. And so, you know, last week in 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He's always faithful. He's faithful to Himself. He's a just judge, which means He will be faithful to condemn the wicked. But He's also faithful to preserve those for whom He died. And He's continuing to save His elect. 2 Peter 3:9, here's His covenant faithfulness. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, King James Version says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise is he talking about? He's talking about the eternal promise that he made between himself in redeeming his elect people. So he's not slow. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slowness. But he's patient towards you, King James Version again, patient towards usward. Who are the usward? The elect. He's patient with the elect. So we have to presume, why does the earth continue on? I mean, really? It's been 2,000 years and Christ hasn't come back yet. What in the world is going on? Well, Peter will say in the same chapter, 2 Peter 3, well, understand this. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. God's outside of time, and time means nothing to him. What God is doing is fulfilling his eternal redemptive purpose. And that means he's going to bring in all of his elect people, and he is faithful to his promise to himself. And he's not willing, here's the passage again, he's patient to you, not wishing or not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, that means I have to presume the reason Christ did not come back today is there are still elect that have not yet been brought into the kingdom. And he is patient. He's not willing to lose a single one. And he will not lose a single one. He has made a promise with himself. He sent forth Christ to redeem his people, and every single one of them will be saved. And that means, you know, if it's God's purpose that there'll be an elect individual saved 1,000 years from now, then you can bet your bottom dollar that the earth will continue to exist another 1,000 years. But if the last of the elect was brought into the kingdom today through the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and granting them faith and repentance and transforming them and drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ according to this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son with the Spirit, if the last one was brought in today, then I have to presume there is now no more purpose for the earth to continue, and the Lord could come back at any moment. So the fact that we're still here tells us there's still souls to be saved. We got work to do. We've got to be about bringing in the elect. And, you know, Paul says, I suffer, you know, for the sake of those that God has chosen, I endure all these things because they're God's beloved, his chosen people. So we offer the gospel to all people because we don't know who the elect are. And we refer to that as God's free offer of grace. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we can announce to all men, every person, if you believe, you will be saved. Which tells us, every person we announce the gospel to, oh my goodness, who would reject so great a gospel? That this eternal promise is offered to you, and who in the world would say, no, I'm not really ready for that. It's not for me. I don't really care. And that happens all the time. The individual I talked to last week, do you suppose that when I got through, he leaped up and down and said, woohoo, this is good news. Thank you, thank you. No, he went away unchanged. And we continue bringing the gospel and multitudes will go away unchanged. And we say, how in the world? But there will be multitudes that say, oh God, you are glorious and I love your Son. And thank you for redeeming me through your Son. And so, you know, every single sinner has the responsibility to turn from their sin and trust Christ. The lost man is not condemned for not being elect. No one can say, I'm lost and I'm standing before you guilty, Christ, because you didn't choose me. No one can say that. No one is lost because they're not one of the elect. They're lost and condemned because of their sin and unbelief. And if they turn from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. He's a gracious Lord, and He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we continue that great work. Isn't that, I said that we're going to do a little theology tonight, but isn't that great theology that God has a plan and a purpose, and that plan and purpose is redeeming sinners from their sin. And He promises them everlasting life through their Son, where He could have left us in our iniquity and we would have gone on sinning and died in our condemnation. He's a gracious, loving, merciful, covenant-keeping, forbearing God, to which we say, oh God, hallelujah, You are worthy of all praise and honor. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are faithful, that You have chosen a multitude, that You sent forth Your Son, promising to give that multitude to Him as His inheritance, as His bride. And He faithfully came, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to fulfill all righteousness and deliver His people from their sins. And the Spirit of God, in time, one by one by one, through the preaching of the gospel, grants faith and repentance, bringing them to faith. And it happens over and over and over as fallen sinners come to faith. Oh God, we pray that in our generation we would see multitudes come to faith in Christ. We live in a wicked and adulterous generation, and so few believe. Have mercy, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.